All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Now, the goal today is, as we look at the covenant signs, to begin, first of all, considering the meaning and the purpose of circumcision, and then we begin to transition and see, first of all, a continuity between circumcision and baptism. And then we'll establish that today, and then next week we'll continue with giving the further reasons why Presbyterians practice infant baptism. So, but today we'll begin laying that. Well, we've been laying groundwork all along, but today we get more directly into that groundwork today by looking at circumcision and baptism together. Let's pray, and we'll get into the material. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. And thank you, Father, that today we can be refreshed by your word, that we can be refreshed by the fellowship of your people, and hopefully physically refreshed by rest today as well. Father, as we consider your word today, as we consider words and truths connected to your covenant faithfulness, I pray that you would guide us in truth and guard our hearts from error. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So everybody should have your study guide for today. We're considering covenant signs, those signs attached to the divine covenants. All ancient covenants were sealed in some way, both through a formal ceremony, but also probably through some sort of a written document that would then be sealed with wax or clay, bearing the sign of the sovereign who was over that covenant. And so God uses that arrangement, which would have been very familiar to the people of those days. He uses that arrangement in now establishing his covenant with his people. And attached to a few of those divine covenants are specific signs. Specifically, signs connected to the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah, a sign connected to the covenant with Abraham, and a sign connected to the new covenant in Christ. We know that each of those three divine covenants have a specific sign attached to them. Now, there's some debate over whether or not there's a sign connected to the covenant of works. So some would say, the tree of life is the sign of the covenant of works. That could be, but I just don't see enough evidence from the scripture to say that very clearly. There also does not seem to be a specified sign in the Mosaic covenant, unless you could say, you know, it was the Ten Commandments. That's a possibility, but that's just speculation. Nor is there a sign connected to the covenant with David, unless you could say, well, it's a throne. But again, I think that's pressing it a little bit too far. What we do know is that there's a very clear and specific sign attached to the covenant with Noah, right? Which is the... You're so good. See, but it's, you were cheating. You were looking at the picture, and that's how you knew. So the rainbow is the sign that is attached to the covenant with Noah. Which again, by the way, what an appropriate sign for the covenant with Noah. Light refracted through water. You know, pretty beautiful thing. And then there's a sign attached to the covenant with Abraham, which is the sign of circumcision. And then a sign attached to the new covenant in Christ, which is baptism. Now, what you'll notice there, and what we have to remember, is that, again, we've been laying this foundation of the continuity of the covenant of grace, right? That the covenant that was first announced in Genesis 3:15, it's then solemnized in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 with Abraham, that covenant of grace. And it's with Abraham that the covenant of grace is given its covenant ceremony, okay, Genesis 15. And it's with Abraham that the covenant of grace is given its sign, which is circumcision. Remember, Circumcision is not a legalistic sign for a covenant of works. It is a sign given, attached to the covenant of grace announced with Abraham. And not until the work of Christ is completed in the shedding of his blood and in his resurrection is that sign then, that bloody sign, appropriately changed to a sign with water. So big picture, we'll explain some of those details as we move along. A couple of things. First of all, I want to talk about the church, specifically the birth of the church. And this ties in very much here because it goes into our understanding of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To be a little bit better in talking about the Testaments, I would love for us to change our language and call it the First Testament and the Second Testament, because there's too much baggage attached to using old and new, meaning, you know, old is bad and needs to be done away with, and new, therefore, is better. And that's not at all. I think so much of our misunderstanding of the continuity between the two Testaments is missed simply because of the language we use, old and new, right? You know, if you want the newer car rather than the older car, right? So I would love for our language to shift and call it the First Testament and the Second Testament. But you know, we'll continue to use the traditional language. But I hope that we can hurdle over that baggage of calling it the Old Testament. Hi, Ann. That's reserved for you. I knew that if a Slater walked in, he'd snatch up the front row. So, nice work. So let's talk just a little bit then about the birth of the church. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, and this is what oftentimes I think we miss or we don't understand. The covenant with Abraham, okay, which is also the covenant of grace, marked the beginning of the church. That marked the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. Okay? Now, that may be new for some of us, because oftentimes we're told, I know that I was told when I was a kid, I heard, that the church was born at Pentecost. That's not accurate. The Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, but I would argue, along with covenant theology, that the church is birthed in the covenant with Abraham. That's where God separates for himself a people. That's where God, through a solemn ceremony and the giving of a covenant sign, establishes his people, his church. In fact, the Hebrew word for church and the Hebrew word and the Greek word for church both mean the same thing. It's gathering. The Greek word for church, ecclesia, just simply means gathering. It was used in secular contexts all the time. It's a gathering of people. And there is an Old Testament Hebrew equivalent of that that was used of the gathering together of God's people as well. And we see the same principle at work there. That's why our own doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, refers to Israel as the church in her infancy, or the Old Testament church. It uses both of those terms to refer. So we see the birth of the church, I would argue, at the covenant with Abraham. Peter Golding, who's written an excellent introduction and overview of covenant theology, writes this. He says, "What we see in Abraham and his family and the beginnings of the church as a visible covenant community of believers and their children." So again, covenant theology has always affirmed this, that the church is born in the covenant of grace that was ratified with Abraham. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that in, for instance, Romans chapter 11, as well as in Galatians, that Gentile Christians are grafted into something that has already been in existence, namely the covenant community with Abraham, right? Paul never says that the Jews are grafted into this brand new thing that God did at Pentecost. He says that Gentiles who have now come to believe in Christ are grafted into something that is already in existence, his covenant people. And that was established back in Genesis chapter 12 with the covenant of grace made with Abraham. So please hear this. For those of us, and myself included in this, who grew up in dispensationalism, this is hard for us to grasp. You know, we were taught to believe that God had two different people. He had Israel, and then he had the church. He had Jews and he had Christians. And this is patently unbiblical. Patently unbiblical. God has always had one people. And the church has not replaced Israel. Dispensationalists will refer to covenant theology as replacement theology. That is a pejorative, and it fundamentally distorts what covenant theology actually states about the relationship between Israel and the church. What the Bible helps us to see, what covenant theology affirms, what a great deal of the history of the church, going back to the early centuries of the church, has always affirmed, is that the church, as we know it in the New Testament, after the dying and rising of Christ, fulfills everything that was signified in Israel. There's no replacement going on. There's promise and fulfillment. What we see happening in Israel in the Old Testament or in the First Testament is about promise. What we see in the Second Testament happening in the church is the fulfillment of those promises. All right? So God has always had one people and one way of salvation for that one people. And the people first promised in Genesis 3:15 and further sealed with this covenant that God made with Abraham. So this one people find their ultimate fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles from all nations, waiting not on, you know, just one piece of land in the Mediterranean, but waiting on that heavenly Jerusalem to come, okay? So this is what we hold in covenant theology. And you have to remember that what dispensationalists tell us about the separation between Israel and the church, that kind of dispensationalism is actually sort of a new thing in church history. It really did not come about in the form that we know it now until the latter half of the 19th century from a rather peculiar preacher in Scotland. And then it was popularized in the United States at the end of the 19th century and in the early 20th century. Prior to that, what we know as dispensational premillennialism is unheard of in church history. You will have forms of what we would call premillennialism existing earlier in the church, but what has been popularized is premillennial dispensationalism. Two different people, Israel and the church, two separate ways and two separate destinies. All of that is very new in the history of the church, and it's just unbiblical, and it shouldn't be trusted. The idea that God has always had one people, promised through Israel, fulfilled finally through the dying and rising of Christ and what we know as the church today, Jew and Gentile alike who trust in Christ, that has been the common testimony of the church throughout history, and we believe that is the teaching of Scripture. Any questions about that at this point? Okay. Ask now or no, we'll let you ask later too. All right. Okay. Let's see, I'm trying to edit as I go to try to finish this as best we can. Okay, so if you go back to one of our earlier lessons, we dealt with Genesis chapter 15. And remember, in God's covenant with Abraham, okay, the covenant of grace, which was never replaced but fulfilled by Christ, okay, one covenant of grace, there was that covenant ratification ceremony. Remember, Genesis 15, and God tells Abraham to do what was common practice for covenants at that time. Take these beasts, cut them in half, divide them, make a walkway between them. That would have been familiar to Abraham. That would have been familiar to most people in the ancient Near East. A covenant ceremony is getting ready to happen, where both covenant partners are going to pass through the midst of those separated, split in two animals. Okay, PETA would have been all over this. But both covenant partners are going to pass through there. And what's happening? What's happening in that moment is the promise of a potential of two things. There will either be blessing or cursing when those covenant partners pass through those divided animals, okay? Blessing is promised if the terms of the covenant are kept. Cursing is promised, like these slaughtered animals, if the terms of the covenant are broken. And so both covenant partners pass through there, pledging their very lives to keep the terms of the covenant. So Abraham, by God's direction, slaughters the animals, divides them in two, and then God causes a sleep to fall over Abraham. He goes to sleep, and then he has this vision in his sleep where he sees this vessel, this pot that is flaming, and it passes through alone those divided animals. Now, that fiery vessel represents the presence of God. And the significance of God passing through those divided animals alone means that He will keep the terms of the covenant. It must rely on Him. Okay, man is no longer, because of his sin, man is no longer able to keep the terms of the covenant in such a way as to be justified before God. God will have to do this, okay? Now, that's important because what we're going to find out is that that promise of the potential, either of blessing or cursing, is going to be seen in the sign of circumcision. It's also going to be seen in the sign of baptism. And this is oftentimes missed, but that's going to be made clear a little bit later, all right? So that guarantee, that promise of this potential, there will either be blessing or cursing, and the sign that's going to be attached to the covenant is going to point to that blessing or cursing that we see in circumcision and we will see in baptism as well. Circumcision was a covenant sign demonstrating that God's people had been set apart as holy unto the Lord. It was a bloody ritual. I know that this makes everybody very uncomfortable, but we got to talk, people, and there's no young children here, so we're okay. And if you've got further questions about that, Burris is here, and he'd be happy to, you know, get into any detail if need be. So thank you, Burris. You know, I mean, the fact that I have to, you know, alleviate this with some humor just lets you know just how uncomfortable I am at this point. But so circumcision is this covenant sign that God attaches, again, not to a covenant of works, but to a covenant of grace. Okay, this is important because one of the things we're going to see is that the gracious sign of baptism did not replace the legalistic sign of circumcision. That's not what's happening. Okay? The sign of circumcision is a sign appropriate for a covenant of grace because it is showing, it is pointing God's people towards the fact that blood will be shed on their behalf, that blood will be shed for the remission of their sin. So of the many things that particular sign symbolized for Abraham, and for the original readers of Genesis where it's recorded, one thing I think is particularly important that it symbolized. Namely, it signified their responsibility, the people's responsibility. It reminded them of their necessary response to God that was required of everyone who bore that covenant sign. It's essential to understand that, that there is a connection there's a non-contradictory connection, let's put it that way, between grace and responsibility. So the presence of grace does not rule out responsibility. And we need to get our minds around this. And that we come to the next heading there in your study guide where I raise the question of conditional grace. Conditional grace. We are so often, hear the terms of God's unconditional grace. Well, grace is certainly God's unmerited favor, to be sure. But when God acts graciously on behalf of His people, it's never to be understood that there are no expectations then on behalf of the people. It just means that their obedience does not contribute to their justification. But it does not mean that there are no expectations. And the sign of circumcision pointed to expectations on behalf of the people, that they were called to be holy, that they were called to be different. So much of what God did in and among and called His people to in the Old Testament was there to testify or for them to show forth that they were not like the other nations, that they were holy, that they were set apart, that they were called to be different. Okay? And if you will read, for instance, through the book of Leviticus, you will see an establishing of these requirements on the part of the people that they be visibly different from the nations. All right? Circumcision is a part of that, a sign that set them apart visibly, physically, from the people so that they would not live like the other nations. So the ones who bore that sign carried that sign around with them day and night. They could never get away from the reminder that they were called to be holy. that they were called to be separate. So let's think through this then, the connection between covenant conditions that are attached to this gracious covenant. Many who are new to covenant theology stumble over the fact that the covenant of grace has conditions attached to it. In Genesis 17, God makes it clear that there are requirements if people are to receive the full blessings of the gracious covenant. Okay? So following the announcement of the covenant, which happens, that very first announcement of the covenant of grace happens in Genesis, well, it happens in Genesis 3:15, but in terms of where it is accompanied by a ceremony and a sign where it's solemnized, with that happens with Abraham, beginning in Genesis 12. And then Abraham is told, he's called out and given these promises by God first in Genesis 12. Then there's that inauguration ceremony in Genesis 15. And then in Genesis 17, God says this, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." Now, remember, this is after Abraham has already learned that God is going to keep the terms of the covenant. He's already had the vision of God alone passing through the slaughtered animals. He's already been told that God is promising him these things. "I'm going to make for you a nation made up of all the nations on the earth, and you will be a blessing. Your heirs will be a blessing to all the people, and I'm going to make of you these things. And look out at the night sky, Abraham. Number the stars. Your descendants by faith are going to outnumber them," etc., etc. All these things have already happened. There's been grace upon grace upon grace. But it doesn't keep God from saying, there are conditions for you. There are ways that you're supposed to live now. There are expectations. So he says, "You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So here, notice how closely God relates the sign with the covenant itself. He even refers to the sign of circumcision as his covenant. That's how closely they're related. We would call this the sign and the thing signified. And there is this close connection. And he sets as his very first requirement of keeping the covenant, you must receive the sign of the covenant, you and your sons after you. Now, of course, Isaac was going to have it a lot easier than Abraham. And I'll just leave it there. Some of you are going, "Oh, yeah, that's right." You know, I can imagine what Abraham thought. Anyway, so the question is, how can grace then have conditions? So it seems at first to be incongruous that God would say, this is a covenant of grace. Okay? I'm going to keep the terms of the covenant. I shall pass through these slaughtered beasts. And by the way, Abraham, you're to keep my covenant. So that sounds incongruous, doesn't it? We've already seen God promise a covenant that is going to be by grace. And man has already proved in the covenant of works that he's incapable of keeping perfectly the terms of the covenant. But that's why I have this, what I think is a really helpful quote from J.I. Packer. This is how Packer describes it. "The God-given covenant carries, of course, obligations." I love his "of course" there. You know, of course it carries obligations. "The life of faith and repentance and the obedience to which faith leads constitute the covenant keeping through which God's people receive the fullness of God's covenant blessings." And then he quotes from Exodus, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession." So he's saying, I've already saved you, right? I've already brought you out of Egypt. Your salvation has been accomplished. Your deliverance has been accomplished by me. Now, if you want to walk in the blessings of this salvation, if you want to walk in the blessings of this provision, obey me. Walk with me. Honor me. Right? Packer goes on, "Covenant faithfulness is the condition and means of receiving covenant benefits. And there is nothing arbitrary in that, for the blessings flow from the relationship. And human rebelliousness and unfaithfulness stop the flow of disrupting the relationship. stop the flow by disrupting the relationship. Israel's infidelity was constantly doing this throughout the Old Testament story, and the New Testament makes it plain that churches and Christians will lose blessings that would otherwise be theirs should covenant fidelity be lacking in their lives. And we see this throughout the New Testament, don't we? We see this in the epistles after the work of Christ, where we're told that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings sorrow. None of that negates grace. None of that negates salvation by grace. None of that negates justification by grace through faith alone. Remember, when we talk about conditions, the covenant of grace has conditions if it's to be experienced, beginning with repentance and faith, right? Receiving the sign of circumcision did not save anyone in Israel. It did not save Isaac that he was circumcised as an infant. It did not. But it did number him among the visible community of God's covenant people. And at some point, Isaac was responsible to add to that sign that he received as an infant, to add to that faithful obedience to God. Just as Abraham had faith in God, his son was to have faith in God. The sign did not magically take care of that. Now, we would say the same thing about baptism. We Presbyterians who baptize our infants say it's the same principle because it's the same covenant of grace. By baptizing our infants, we are not saving them, but they bear the same responsibility as Isaac and every other son of Israel who was circumcised in infancy, that at some point they must add repentance and faith to that physical sign that they have received. Okay? So I'm not ready to go full into baptism yet. That I want you to be tracking with me as we move along. In Genesis 17, God made it clear to Abraham that the covenant blessings were contingent upon receiving the sign of the covenant. And again, we see in that passage we read from Genesis 17, when God announces the sign of the covenant, he even uses that interchangeably. The covenant is not only the promise that he's making, but he even calls the sign itself the covenant. So closely are they linked together. All right? So to understand what God is up to in this arrangement, you have to understand that circumcision, like any covenant sign, is something that points beyond itself. Paul wrote that Abraham, this is Romans chapter 4, received the sign of circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay? So he received that sign by faith. It pointed to something beyond itself. It's not ultimately about flesh, but it's about faith. And we would say the same thing about baptism. It's not ultimately about water, but it's about faith. Just like the new covenant in Christ, the covenant with Abraham was conditioned upon faith. You must believe. To every son of Israel who received the sign of the covenant, the call was the same. They must believe. They must believe. They must believe. And the history of Israel was littered with those who had received the covenant sign but had departed from the faith, right? The fact that they had received the sign was not the guarantee that they would then believe. It wasn't a guarantee. It was an expectation. It was an expectation. And there was a promise that there would be a large and ultimately vast company of those who would believe. But there would also be sons of Abraham who, though bearing the sign of the covenant, would walk away from the faith and abandon. Yes, Mark.
God even told Abraham that the covenant was going to continue through Isaac. And then that same day he had to circumcise Ishmael.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Just everyone in his household. Everyone in his household. And we're going to see the significance of that as we look into the New Testament as well. Any other questions at this point before we move on? Okay. All right. Okay. Okay, you'll see that heading that says a sign of belonging. A sign of belonging. Both circumcision and baptism are signs of belonging. They're signs of belonging to God, and they're signs of belonging to the community of faith. Now, I was taught this when I was raised as a Southern Baptist. I was taught this very clearly, that baptism symbolized in part our belonging to God or our relationship with God, as well as our belonging to the company of God's people or the church. And so that is one area where Baptists and Presbyterians will agree that that the sign of the covenant, sign of circumcision as well as the sign of baptism, both symbolize belongingness, belonging first to God and belonging also to God's people. But please remember that when the covenant of grace was solemnized with Abraham and given its sign, it was very clear that it was not only those who had faith, like Abraham, but their children also, who were supposed to receive that sign of belonging. So Isaac, as an infant, was given a sign. Before he could do anything except eat and poop, before he could do anything but that, he was given the sign of belonging to the Lord and belonging to the people of the Lord. Okay, so that is key. And again, we as Presbyterians see a continuity there between how that is practiced, how that was practiced then and how it's to be practiced now. More on that next week, but that's just a little bit of a preview there. So to belong to the Lord was simultaneously to belong to his people. And so the infants of God's people, the infants of Israel, and again, ladies, you'll just have to understand, this was at a time where you were represented by the male authority in your life, just the way it was. Now, what's interesting is that under the new covenant, that changes, because the sign in the new covenant is a sign that male and female alike are to receive, and more on the significance of that later. But here, it was very much a federal representation arrangement, okay? And this was a sign given then to the males. And so to belong to the Lord was to belong to the Lord's people, you and your household, and all who had received the sign and those that they represented, such as their wife and their daughters. They were seen then as members of this covenant community. And it's the same practice, I would argue, that we see in the book of Acts in the practice of household baptism. Once the head of the household receives the sign of the covenant, then we see in every mention of baptism in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, except for the Ethiopian eunuch. Every other mention of a baptism is a household baptism, where the head of the house believes and then immediately every member of their household is baptized, receives the sign of the covenant. And what's interesting about those descriptions of household baptisms is that we're never told that the head of the household believes and then everybody else in the household believed and therefore were baptized. We're not given the ages of those in the household. We're just told that once the head of the household believed and was baptized, the rest of the members of their household were then baptized. Okay? Argument from silence, but I think it's a rather important silence. Okay? More on that next week. I'm going to keep saying that and keep you on the edge of your seats. Exactly. So we have this dual belonging that the sign of the covenant symbolizes, belonging to God and belonging to the company of God's people, a vertical and a horizontal dual belongingness that the sign of the covenant, both circumcision and baptism, signify. And I think you may have this statement underlined. I'm not sure in your notes or if it's just in mine, but while the Abrahamic covenant was unilaterally imposed, and while God alone swore the self-imprecatory oath of the covenant, I'll explain it in just a minute, it would be incorrect to say that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Okay, so again, that self-imprecatory, we used that term weeks ago when we talked about Genesis 15 the first time, God saying, may I be blotted out like these beasts if I'm not faithful to you in this covenant, okay? That self-imprecatory curse that God actually calls down upon himself if he were to break his own word, all right? Even with the profound grace that is seen in that, it does not mean, therefore, that God's people are without responsibility in this gracious covenant. So that's kind of the house we've been building here, all right? Genesis 17:1 is a condition. walk before me and be blameless. That's a condition. Verses 9 and 10, you shall keep my covenant by circumcising every male 8 days and older. That's a condition. Okay, the casting away of those who refuse to give their infant sons the sign. That was a condition. Later we're told that God gave Abraham his charge, his commandments, his statutes, his laws. Again, he's giving him these things after the covenant of grace is established. Okay, these aren't do these things and then I'll be gracious to you, but I've been gracious to you, now do these things. We see the same thing happening when we talked about the Mosaic covenant, right? Before God gives them his moral law, the Ten Commandments, what does he do? He reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I'm the God who has already delivered you, who's already saved you. Now walk this way, okay? All right, now let's get a little bit more into the weeds in the connection between circumcision and baptism. Because the big debate between me or Presbyterians and our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters. It's interesting because, you know, there's different kinds of, I was raised Southern Baptist, and the irony about being raised Southern Baptist is that, you know, we have Baptist in our name, but in my opinion, we didn't take baptism very seriously. And what I mean by that is that, you know, I think I was the only one of my friends in my youth group. I went to a very, very large church in Houston, Texas. And I was the only one of my friends, from what I can remember, who was baptized only once. You know, most Southern Baptists you'll meet have been baptized at least twice, very, very often, because what happens is, you know, you're at VBS, you're 6 years old, you pray the prayer, you sign the blue card, and you get baptized immediately. And then when you're 15, you go, you know, you're listening to an evangelist, or you're at youth camp, and you go, you know, I prayed the prayer, but I didn't mean it enough. This time I really mean it. And so you pray the prayer, and you have to get baptized again, because the first time you didn't actually get baptized because you really didn't mean it when you prayed the prayer. Now, any of you who grew up like that, you know I'm not offering you a caricature here, right? I mean, this is just, and I was rare among my friends because I was baptized only once. Now, the reason I say that that means they didn't take baptism very seriously is just that. Is that, oh, well, you know, we'll just baptize you again. Or we saw people baptized who had been saved and were baptized, but, you know, 10 years later, they just want to say, you know, I just want to, you know, I've had such a remarkable experience during this revival. I just feel like it's important to be baptized again. And so we baptize them again. Or they went on a trip to the Holy Land and it's time to get baptized in the Jordan River. And so I'll get baptized again, maybe twice while I'm there. And I look at that and say, that's taking baptism really lightly. If you can just do it for any number of different reasons. And this is why, this is what's so different between like Southern Baptists, the way I was raised, and Reformed Baptists. If you read like the London Baptist Confession, which is a fine document, it was just copied from the Westminster Confession. And the London Baptist Confession has a their statement on baptism is really close to what Presbyterians believe about baptism. I would say the only substantive difference, and the Missingtons can probably correct me on this, the only substantive difference between what Presbyterians teach and preach about baptism and what our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters preach and teach about baptism, the only real substantive difference is in the recipients. Is that accurate? I mean, when I read the London Baptist Confession on baptism, I'm amening through, I mean, it's almost identical to what we say about the importance of baptism. You know, if you're raised in a Reformed Baptist church, they're not going to baptize you three times. They're just not going to do it because they hold to the significance of baptism that is almost identical to what what a Presbyterian church would say about baptism. And that's why I have a great deal of affinity with my Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters. I mean, I do with my Southern Baptist brothers and sisters because I was raised that. And please hear me. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I grew up hearing the gospel in my Southern Baptist church. I was saved in a Southern Baptist church because I heard the gospel every week. I was not taught legalism when I was a Southern Baptist. I don't have any legalism horror stories. I was never taught anything other than justification by grace alone through faith alone, growing up as a Southern Baptist. So I thank God for that. I was genuinely converted under the preaching of Southern Baptist preachers. And so that's a wonderful thing. But I wish they'd get rid of all the bells and whistles and the revivalism and all that stuff. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Southern Baptists, when I was a young man or a teenager and so forth like that, the Southern Baptist Convention was the one group that went and stuck to the Bible and said that they're going to do it and stay conservative. And I admired them so much. I was in the Methodist Church, and they were veering off the Presbyterian. I didn't even know that they had a conservative Presbyterian or anything that's going on like this and holding to it. And so I'm just so grateful for that group of people. That they seem to hold the anchor. It was like in the early 80s and so forth that they went from a liberal bent to where they just put everything together and just admired that so much. And I just wish that the other church, I wish that there was a conservative Methodist movement, a conservative other movement that would go back and hold to the Bible like I think the PCA does.
I mean, you're absolutely right, and I mean, I was fortunate enough to be raised in a Southern Baptist church where the preaching and teaching of the Bible was taken very, very seriously. I grew up in the church I grew up in was a church of around 4,000 or 5,000, and our pastor, just preached systematically through books of the Bible. And that's what I grew up with, so I'm very, very thankful for that. Now, the unfortunate thing is that through the 90s, when the church growth movement, late 80s and then through the 90s, the church growth movement really took off. And a lot of Southern Baptist churches, this became ubiquitous among a lot of Southern Baptist churches. And one of the things you learn if you want to grow your church big is that you have to entertain people and not necessarily preach to them. And because you learn that, that's the only way to grow a church. And I mean, I learned that. That's where I was cutting my teeth in ministry as a youth minister, was, keep them, keep the show going. And there was a really sad trajectory that started happening among conservative Southern Baptist churches where they stopped preaching the Bible systematically and just started doing very light, short, thematic things with lots of video and fire and zip lines and that kind of thing, and motorcycles and all that kind of stuff. Because we have to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And one of the things that was happening, interestingly enough, earlier in this century, in the 21st century, in the early 2000s, is that you had this strange phenomenon of conservative Southern Baptist churches who were still conservative, they just weren't preaching the Bible much anymore. And there was a liberal Methodist bishop named William Willimon. He was dean of the chapel at Duke University. Who wrote an article for Christianity Today. And he said that was titled, Been There, Preached That. And it was a warning to conservative churches in America. And his warning was this: as I look around at the growing conservative churches in this country, I'm seeing that you're doing the same thing as us stupid liberal Methodists are doing. You're preaching pop psychology instead of the Bible. And he issued this warning, it's going to kill you. And he saw that happening because of the rise and influence of the church growth movement. You have to preach to felt needs. There was a book by George Barna called Marketing the Church. And he became the guru for my churches, my Southern Baptist churches. And one of the things he said is that we have to change our thinking about preaching. He said, we have to realize that the audience is sovereign, not the text. Those were his exact words, meaning you have to preach to the felt needs of your audience. And so preaching in otherwise conservative churches became very, very therapeutic rather than biblical. And an interesting phenomenon started happening about 15 years ago. PCA churches started exploding in growth because Southern Baptists were joining them because they couldn't find a Southern Baptist church that was preaching the Bible systematically. And that's why you can go to any PCA church in the country and about half of them will be Baptists. because they couldn't find a Baptist church in their community that was preaching the Bible as they should, even though that Baptist church was still conservative. Now, we're seeing a shift back, fortunately, under the influence of some other leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention that have been, over the last 10 or 15 years, calling the Southern Baptist churches back to preaching. So, it's always this correction, and then an error, and then a call for correction again, and so that's... Yeah, that's going to be the challenge, my friend. That's going to be the challenge. A couple of things on the connection between circumcision and baptism. before we wrap things up for today. So having some background on the meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament, we want to look at, first of all, is there a correspondence between the two signs? Because here's where Reformed Baptist, I have a pretty frequent correspondence with a few Reformed Baptist theologians, guys that are a lot smarter. I mean, these are PhD guys, and several of them are in California. One of them is named Richard Barcelos, who is a great guy and brilliant. And he and I have gone back and forth in a very friendly, cordial way, just on how much continuity there is between baptism and circumcision. And this is the big, you know, this is where there's some disagreement between where we finally arrive on whether or not we should baptize only professing believers, or we should baptize professing believers and their infants. This is where the disagreement begins, is how much continuity is there? Okay, a Reformed Baptist theologian will tell you there is some continuity. A Presbyterian theologian will say there's a lot of continuity. All right, and that's where we end up in different places on who should receive the sign. I believe, as covenant theology holds, that there is a close, not a 100%, obviously, but a close correspondence between circumcision and baptism. The correspondence between circumcision and baptism begins with this understanding that they are both signs of membership in the covenant community. When we baptize a professing believer, what do we say? We're saying in one way or another that their baptism is something that marks them now as members into the body of Christ. All right? Every Baptist will say that about baptism. And every Presbyterian says that about baptism. This baptism marks this person off as a member of the visible church. You know, we look at the church, they're members of the visible covenant community. The reason why we make that distinction of visible church is that we can't see inside their heart. I mean, we give the assumption that they are regenerate, knowing that we don't have the eyes of God. But we give the benefit of the doubt, obviously, or we wouldn't baptize them, okay? So you can't belong, and this began with circumcision, you cannot belong to the covenant people without the sign that corresponds to that particular time in redemptive history. Under the First Testament, the sign is circumcision. You cannot be considered a member of the covenant community if you do not bear that sign. And after the accomplishing of Christ's redemptive work, that sign becomes baptism. And again, we would say the same thing. Baptism does not regenerate you any more than circumcision did, but it is a sign of the covenant that you, in obedience, must take upon yourself if you're to walk in the blessings of that covenant. And this is another way, again, Reformed Baptists get it right. What I was taught growing up as a Southern Baptist, didn't get it right so much. We heard that it was important to be baptized. You needed to be baptized, but it was never explained to us why. The only explanation I ever heard growing up as to why you had to be baptized is Jesus said you had to be baptized. Now that's a good reason. That's a good reason. I just never really knew why, you know, he commanded that. You know, I think one of the things that we're experiencing in terms of the challenge in so many of our young people departing from Christ because of biblical sexual ethics over the issue of homosexuality and the gender chaos, is that we've told them it's wrong, we just haven't told them why it's wrong. And the Bible actually gives us a wealth of truth as to why God set the boundaries as he set those boundaries. It's given us a wealth of truth. We've just done a terrible job of teaching it. And in the same way with baptism, I always heard, you know, get baptized because Jesus commanded it. But I never understood the beauty of baptism and this connection between walking in the covenant blessings of God, the connection there is between that and obedience and receiving that particular sign. Now, here's where we see from the Apostle Paul, I believe, draws this very strong continuity between circumcision and baptism. It's in Colossians chapter 2, and I have it there for you, verses 11 and 12. In him, that is in Christ, you were circumcised. Now, Paul is writing this to people who may or may not have been circumcised. Okay? He's speaking in spiritual terms here. okay? A spiritual circumcision, a putting off of the sinful self, right? Which is what, in part, what circumcision symbolized, putting off of sin and the old nature. So Christ, or so Paul is writing to Jew and Gentile Christians, some who had received that old covenant sign and some who had not. But he's saying they've all been circumcised. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, this spiritual principle. In Christ we have the old self put off by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, isn't that an interesting shift? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised, were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, what we believe Paul to be saying there, we meaning in covenant theology and Presbyterians, is that Paul is drawing a direct link, a strong correspondence between circumcision and baptism. That there is this kind of equivalence, not in every single way because they're two different signs, right? But there is a spiritual connection because they're both signs of the same covenant. They're both signs of the same covenant of grace. The first phase of it by way of promise made to Abraham. The second by way of completion through Christ. Circumcision then giving way to baptism. And so he says that this spiritual circumcision takes place having been buried with him in baptism. So this spiritual circumcision is symbolized through the baptism that you've received. Paul here is writing about the two signs of the covenant of grace with strong language of equivalency, of correspondence, let's say. Strong correspondence there. Now, you have to get that if you want to understand why Presbyterians baptize their babies. You have to get that there is this strong correspondence and connection between baptism and circumcision. Baptism being the fulfillment of what was promised in circumcision. Baptism representing the fulfillment of what circumcision promised. And what we are going to argue is that that doesn't change anything about the recipients of the sign. Okay? It doesn't change anything about the recipients of the sign. Okay? So, how then can we tell then that circumcision is fulfilled baptism? Well, this is where we see that properly understanding many, probably most, of what the Bible teaches us takes time and patience. Okay, oftentimes we want, well, show me the verse where it says that. Now, there's a lot of things that we can do that with, right? There's a lot of things. I mean, if you want to say, okay, so show me the verse that teaches justification by faith alone. Well, I'll give you verses by the hundreds that teach that. But there are other issues that require a little bit more homework and a little bit more synthesizing of scriptures that are found throughout the Bible. And that's what we've been doing in this course. So in considering whether it is proper for the church to baptize the children of believers, we have to begin by asking the right question. So any good journey, you've got to begin in the right place. And we've got to begin here by asking the right question. So the question I'm asked most often about this is, where in the New Testament are we commanded to baptize the infants of believers? Show me the verse. Okay? And in and of itself, that question is far from improper. Okay? Show me in the Bible. Show me in the Bible. And there are many ways by going directly to various passages of Scripture, as we're going to see hopefully next week will be the plan, where I can support this. But here's the problem. The question, what verse tells us to baptize our infants, is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. If we are correct about the continuity of the covenant of grace, that there's one covenant of grace in promise form throughout the time from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the death and resurrection of Christ, and then it takes its fulfillment form. If we're correct about that, and I'm 100% convinced that we are, that there's one covenant of grace, then the right question is, where does the New Testament command us to stop giving the sign of the covenant to our infants? That's the question that has to be asked. I would argue that the burden of proof is upon those who say that we should not baptize our infants. The burden of proof is to show me the passages of Scripture where God says, you now must stop this practice. Because we have plenty of places where he does that with the Mosaic ordinances, right? You know, he does away with the dietary laws. Christ himself has fulfilled the priesthood. That's out now. Christ himself has fulfilled the whole sacrificial system. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. Now, think about it. Giving your infants the sign of the covenant was a command from God. It was essential to be within the covenant community. You had to give this sign to your children. It became, for thousands of years, so much a part of their identity. It would have been unimaginable for any member of the household of Israel to withhold the sign of the covenant from their infant. I mean, just unimaginable. Just couldn't do it. Now, if that over at least 2,000-year-old practice commanded by God is going to change, he probably ought to tell his people, right? He's probably going to need to tell them, just like he did with the dietary laws. You know, he gave Peter that vision, and we can eat shrimp again. Okay, so you know he proves throughout the New Testament these various things that were temporary and have now been fulfilled in Christ. You know, we're told in Colossians we're not to demand that people continue to practice the feast days and all of those ceremonies. Christ is the mediator now, and we no longer need the priesthood. He's shed his blood. We no longer need to shed the blood of beasts. But never once does he say, oh, and by the way, the sign of the covenant, baptism now, must only be applied to professing believers and not their children. You must stop this, Israel. You must not practice this any longer. So that's not there, and I need it to be there if we're going to say, stop giving the sign to our infants. Yes, ma'am?
Question about
yes.
Lydia.
Yes.
Lydia and her baptism.
Mm-hmm.
She was not circumcised.
Right. Well, that's in Acts, so Christ has already been crucified and raised. The sign now, so the Great Commission has been given by Christ, where the sign of the covenant is now baptism. Lydia is converted. She comes to believe. She's the head of that household. We don't know what happened to the husband, but he's not in the picture. She's the head of that household. She is converted, and so, in obedience, just like any person coming into Israel in the Old Testament, and there were Gentile converts to Israel, during the Old Testament, and they had to then receive the sign of the covenant. So just like that, just as one grafted in, she receives the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. And what happens then? The rest of her household is baptized.
But there's no connection with circumcision with her.
Well, no, because circumcision is no longer the sign of the covenant at that point.
Isn't it the same covenant?
What's that?
Isn't it the same covenant?
Right, but circumcision under the fulfillment in Christ, circumcision gives way now to baptism. Because it's a better symbol.
Wouldn't it have been easier to just keep circumcision that made the Jews a lot happier?
No, it wouldn't have been easier. It wouldn't have been easier because circumcision is not the appropriate sign for the new covenant in Christ. Why? Shedding of blood. And Christ has shed his blood. Now water is used. Water is used, which symbolizes several things as we're going to see next week. But water is used. So baptism now is the sign of this era of promises fulfilled in Christ. It's the same covenant of grace. But now we're living in the era of fulfillment after the resurrection of Christ, which means the sign must look different because now its promise is fulfilled. I've got 10 seconds. Yes?
The Roman Catholics say that baptism saves the baby.
It washes away original sin, they teach. Yep.
We make sure that when you baptize an infant, this does not save the baby.
Right.
That is crucially important.
Yep, we always make it clear that that the waters of baptism do not wash away original sin. There's nothing in the water itself which affects regeneration. that every infant that is baptized in the church must meet the requirements, must meet the stipulations of the covenant of grace, which are what? Repentance and faith. Just like Isaac was going to have to believe and have faith, even though he was given the sign at infancy, he was still obligated to have faith to believe. So every infant that is given the sign, the covenant sign in our own day, must still at some point meet that covenant sign, join to that covenant sign, faith, belief in Christ. So I'm sorry, y'all. I literally have to get over there. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. I'm going to be late, I fear. And last week I was late. It was a little embarrassing. So let me pray for us. God, thanks for today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray, God, that as we patiently walk through your word in terms of your covenant grace and what the sign of the covenant means and its significance, that we will be helped, that our love for you will increase, that our devotion to you will increase, and that our appreciation of our baptism will be magnified all the more. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.